Revelation 21, Romans chapter 8. The new heavens and the new earth are a completely new environment. One of the things that we will see in the end times, and Jesus said this to be so, is an increase in pestilence. Now, pestilence takes all sorts of sizes and shapes. A lot of times when today we think of pestilence, we think of something like grasshoppers eating acres and acres of wheat field. Sometimes when we think of pestilence, we think of beetles eating up cotton fields. But when the Bible talks about pestilence, it deals with anything, any size, any shape, that comes in a massive form that can infect the environment. And I'm sure that the Communicable Disease Center in Atlanta will confirm that each year, in the past several years, diseases during the fall and winter months have increased. It seems that the government and the private industry that's involved in flu shots, they're basically making the best guesses that they can. Based upon what happened the previous year and the intelligence reports that they get from around the world, and they try to predict what flu is going to be out there. But what they're finding is that what existed 6 months ago has mutated and is a little bit different by the time they're able to get the flu vaccine out. And so this creates a problem for an awful lot of people in that it certainly reduces the effectiveness of the flu vaccine. And this is an area that they're looking into, and they don't have any solutions. Now, we know that in the end times, as Jesus said, this is going to increase. And this has had a dramatic effect, not only on us human beings who have to suffer from pestilence in a very, very tiny form, maybe a virus, bacteria, whatever type of bug it may be that affects us, but also plant life is affected. Animal life is affected. You may have been reading the information about the mad cow disease is growing over in Europe. It was a major epidemic over in England a couple years back. Now it seems to be taking off in Europe again. And so many different things, new things, that really escape the technology that we have today in order to stop it. It just seems to be rampant. It's growing. I want to share with you in Romans chapter 8, what the Lord says about the creation. Now, God's creation may not speak in the same way that you and I speak. Because you and I are created in the image of God, we have a different way, a higher level of speech. And that is both physical as well as spiritual. And the rest of creation, however, can speak. Some of you who have pets, you know that animal, by a certain type of meow or a certain type of whine from a dog, you can tell if your animal's feeling good or not feeling good. That animal may not say, "Boy, I feel terrible," but you can tell by the way it communicates. All of God's creation communicates. It emits some noise, some communication ability, and God points out in this scripture what it is communicating. In verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation," now it says creature in the King James, it literally is creation. "The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And God says it's going to happen. Now, these areas of Scripture tell us that the creation itself groans. It is groaning right now. There's a noise being emitted. Did you know that one of the ways in which they're identifying certain planets today is by a certain frequency, a noise that the entire planet emits? And they're finding out that not only do planets have a particular noise, but plants, animals, they all have a particular frequency that they work on. If you will, turn with me back to Revelation chapter 21, because here we find God's solution. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and this is what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. This new time, when things are going to be changed, they're going to be made perfect. There is not going to be any more flu. There isn't going to be any great problem so far as we have today that is as a result of sin. It's all going to be made perfect. In verse 3, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, wait a second. Now, notice where this is. This is after the millennium. This is after the millennium. Now, there are some people and even some songwriters who have put into music and into everyday phrases, well, there'll be no tears in heaven. That's contrary to what the Bible says. Because several times in the book of Revelation alone, we're acquainted with that scripture that says God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, this happens at particular occasions. Each time, it takes place after a judgment. Now, if this is at the new heavens and the new earth, before the new heavens and new earth are inhabited by God's people, what judgment happened right before the new heavens and the new earth? The white throne judgment. Now, keep in mind, we're going to be there. We're not going to be on the earth. That's going to be melting, reshaped, reformed. The new heavens, the new earth are being totally remodeled. Everything's going to be different. But we are standing before this great white throne, and all the people who have ever lived in all of history are going to be there. The angels are going to be there, all the creation of God, they're going to stand before Almighty God. And the Bible tells us that the books are going to be opened. And those that have rejected the Lord are going to be judged out of those books. See, those of us who are saved have already been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are going to be some who are going to be saved who are going to be there at the white throne judgment. Those are the people who live during the millennium, the thousand-year period. Keep in mind, are there going to be people who live through the tribulation who are going to be alive during the millennium? Yeah, there are. There are going to be some alive. They don't have resurrection bodies, do they? So what's going to happen at some point? At some point, they're going to have to leave those bodies or exchange them. God's going to have to do this somehow for a body that's going to last forever, if they're saved. But as we read, and we'll get into a study on this a little bit later, at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion that takes place, and the majority of the world rebels against God, even though they had perfection. Everything was perfect during the millennium. God had a reign of righteousness. And people never prospered as much as they did as during the millennium. 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says the devil was loosed for a season. And he went and deceived the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And the Bible says that they all gathered together. They said, let's overthrow him. We want rule back in man's hands. And so during that time, we have a bunch of people that are going to hell. And we have some people who gave their lives to the Lord by faith. So you have both kinds of people, in addition to all the people who have ever died from Adam on the way up who have rejected the Lord, you're going to have both kinds of the white throne judgment, saved and lost. Now, here we stand before this white throne, and there are some who are looking forward to it because they realize there are great things ahead. Some believers. who know the promises of God and that God can never fail, are excited about looking ahead. But then there are others, even believers, people who were saved during the millennium, who, although they know that they're saved and their faith is in God for salvation, they know that they haven't done what God wanted them to do. And basically, we're going to have a very similar situation as to that that existed during the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be tears in the judgment seat of Christ, because there are going to be some people who realize, I should have done so much more for the Lord. I thought I had more time. I didn't. I didn't do what God called me to do. I wasn't faithful to God in what He gave to me. And there are going to be all sorts of reasons why a person is going to be weeping at the judgment seat of Christ. One might be, just as an example, suppose God laid somebody on your heart. And he said, I want you to go to talk to so-and-so. And you said, they go to church. They go to church. And you didn't go and talk to them about the Lord. You didn't tell them how God said you can be saved. And you just assumed because they went to church, you're going to see them at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything's going to be all right. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, you're looking around among all your acquaintances that are saved, and that person isn't there. Now, if you're at all sensitive, and I believe that one of the things the Lord's going to increase when we come before the judgment seat of Christ is sensitivity. If you're at all sensitive, there are going to be tears, because there is somebody that you know you should have talked to about the Lord, and they're not saved. You know they're not saved because they're not there. That will bring tears. Now, we're going to have a similar condition at the White Throne Judgment. There are going to be believers there as well as lost people. And among the believers, there are going to be some who don't have tears, and there are going to be some that do. And the Bible tells us that God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. It says, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No more crying. I heard somebody say one time, well, that means God's in the new resurrection body. There aren't going to be any tear ducts. Well, wait a second. When God made Adam and Eve, well, let's just take Adam. When God made Adam in His image, did Adam have tear ducts? So God has tear ducts. If He's made in God's image, if man has tear ducts, then God must have tear ducts. In the new resurrection body, the Bible says that we'll have a glorified body like unto His glorified body. So are we going to have tear ducts in heaven? Well, what would they be used for? How about tears of joy? Yeah, tears of joy. That's something you don't see very often. It's kind of like people who blush or are embarrassed. You very rarely find that today. It's a unique thing. But it is also unique for people to have tears of joy in this world. That just shows you how insensitive people have become. Now, you just think back to when you were in school. At a certain point, there were people who would blush and be embarrassed over something. You don't find that anymore. There used to be a time when people would just, tears streaming down their face because they're so thankful for what they know God has done for them. There'd be tears of joy because there was a sensitivity there. There was a heart that would melt in the presence of God and yield to whatever emotion He had. And then today, we find that all that's changed. People are much more hardened, have such little sensitivity, no tears of joy, no embarrassment, no shame, no guilt. Everything's been robbed from the emotions of man. What a hardened generation we have. And you know the solution? It's a scripture over in Hosea. And this is one of the key things that Charles Finney preached on. It says, break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. And God's talking about the fallow ground of your heart. Hardened hearts. Isn't that the most common thing that you see in the world today? As you walk through the store, as you watch people on television, can you see the insensitivity, the hardness of people's hearts? But you know, the wonderful day is coming when all this is going to be changed. And the Lord is going to have a time when there will be tears that will run freely with joy. We're going to be so happy. It's going to be something beyond what mankind can express in words today. That's how sensitive we're going to be. One thing you find out about the Lord is that He was perfect in every way, as the Bible teaches us, including in the area of sensitivity. We see some pretty hard things today. Jesus just looked over the city of Jerusalem at a time when it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and people had swelled in the streets, and a lot of people just put up little booths. Some of you may see it. Some of the synagogues around in different areas that they on the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll put a little tent out and a little booth, and they'll have palm leaves on it, and they're supposed to eat a meal inside there. It's something that the Old Testament requires for a Jewish person to do. And it is to remind them of how temporary our homes down here really are. And you know, Jesus looked out and saw those thousands of little booths and saw close, and by many estimates, close to 2 million people filled the area of Jerusalem that normally had a population of around 200,000. So they went from 200,000 to 2 million. So people were out on the streets. And Jesus looked and saw all the people milling about. And because He was perfect, all it took was for Him to look. And it says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why did He weep? He explained, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have taken you under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks together, but you would not." That's how sensitive He was. He saw the plight of man, and it hurt Him. When you go into a store and you see the hardness of people and people pushing you out of the way to get things and gather material possessions and their love and lust for all the material stuff in this life, does it really move you like it should? Or have you become hardened to the fate of those people whose God is material possession? You see, there's going to come a time when if we haven't been sensitive to the care of the Lord towards souls, where we haven't been sensitive enough to yield to what the Lord wants us to do, that there will be tears. And the Bible says, in this new environment, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. No, there won't. Our tear glands aren't going to be used for crying. They're going to be used for tears of joy. Can you imagine a time when we're going to be that sensitive and it's going to be that wonderful? It's coming. God said that it's coming. I want to share with you a few things that the Lord talks about in this area. We read a little further about Jerusalem and the measure of the city, and we studied this already. But what I want us to look at is more in chapter 22 about this river and all the things that God has prepared, this new environment. We might as well get used to the idea of it. In chapter 22, verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And as we saw last week, there will be nations. And it leaves us with a question: what nation are you going to belong to? Where is your assignment? Where are you going to be? It says, "And there shall be no more curse." What is the curse? death. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It says reign forever and ever. Now, that brings up a whole new subject. God's people are going to reign. If you're saved today, you're going to reign. Over what? Over what? When Adam was made, placed in the garden, was he a king? Yeah, in a very real sense, he reigned over the garden. He was the one who was really in charge, wasn't he? God gave him the responsibility. He had accountability to God for everything that was there. God said, I give you all these things. They'll come under your domain. What did Adam do? Adam and Eve both turned it over to the devil. Didn't work out the way Adam wanted it to. He thought he could get by with it. Didn't work out. Take a look as we go on. In this study on a pure river of life, exactly what is that? A pure river of life. Let's go back to chapter 21 for a second. In verse 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Fountain of the water of life freely. Now, we just read about a river, and here it's talking about a fountain. Is there a contradiction here? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, he is the fountain. And the Bible says that it is from his throne that the water comes. What did he tell the Samaritan woman at the well? He told her that if she drank of the water that he shall give, she'll never thirst again. That all that thirst, hunting around, looking for something to satisfy, will all be taken care of if she just come and taste of him. In chapter 22, in verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, what we're going to do is take a look. It says this flows from the throne of God. It becomes a river. It starts out as a fountain. It becomes a river, clear as crystal. And let's go over to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Because one of the things that a lot of folks have a hard time understanding is, why do we look at the Old Testament? Why do we go back and forth? It's because all the things, or almost all the things that you find in Revelation, are mentioned to a smaller extent in the Old Testament. Even the rapture is mentioned in the book of Psalms. We're going to get to that in our study of Psalms. So many areas, Armageddon, the thousand-year reign, all these things are covered in the Old Testament. In Psalm 36, take a look at verse 9. It says, for with thee, talking about with the Lord, is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. With thee is the fountain of life. Now, how does somebody get to that fountain? Well, even in the Old Testament, it tells a person, you know, the first step on how to do it. Let's go over to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. In verse 26, it says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Get that? The fear of the Lord. Now, this is In other areas of Scripture, what does it say the fear of the Lord is? The beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. All right, the fear of the Lord is what really drives a person to the Lord. You know, we love Him after we know Him. But in probably, you know, 95% of the cases, people come to the Lord because of fear. I know I did. You have a fear, well, what's going to happen if I don't? It's just, you know, good common sense. You come to the Lord because you know that there are consequences if you don't get saved, if you don't have your sins forgiven. And so here's this fear of the Lord that leads a person to God. And what happens then? That this is a fountain of life. That's what it leads to. Now, what we mentioned in Revelation 22, that as this, you have the fountain that comes from the throne of God, and you might picture it kind of like a staircased waterfall coming from the throne of God. And then it leads into a very strict pathway. Now, the reason why we say that is because the Bible talks about it as a street. And very rarely do you find the Bible talking about a river in a street. So you know it's got to have solid pieces on either side for it to run on. Now, as that water is coming out, we notice the Bible describing trees on both sides. Well, what is the purpose of trees? Well, number one, the Bible mentions this to let us know that God's creation, the way He made it, the way it was perfect, that He still loves what He made, and He loves trees. It really is very difficult to imagine heaven without any trees, any greenery, any of the vegetation that God has made. But it does tell us that those things are going to be there. Over in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. In verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Now, what I want you to notice here, and you'll understand why I'm making a special emphasis on this in just a few minutes. You'll notice it says, "the Lord God." The word "Lord" is in all capitals, meaning in Hebrew it is what? Jehovah, who is Jesus. Okay, so when you have that, you're seeing Jehovah God, that is that aspect of God, that planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now it mentions three different types of trees. Four. Trees that are just there for beauty, trees that are there for food, and you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, over in chapter 3, Genesis, after Adam had sinned, in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, what if, after Adam had sinned, he took the tree of life and ate of it? By the way, did the Lord say, "You cannot eat of the tree of life"? No, He didn't. He didn't. He said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But instead of doing what was such a tremendous opportunity, to take of the tree of life, he chose to be tempted and yield to what God said not to do. All right, now, we know that God cast him out of the garden. God sent angels to guard the garden until a certain point came. Now, this point, we don't know exactly when it is. It could have been during the time of the flood. I mean, those angels could have stayed there all the way up until the time of the flood. But notice what happened to the Garden of Eden, just in case you've ever wondered about it. Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel chapter 31. There are all sorts of archaeologists going around trying to discover new things. I got something the other day at a store, and you know, you're standing there and you're looking at these idiotic tabloids on the side. And it said, Dead Sea Scroll reveals that Jesus had sons and daughters. And, you know, there's something for anybody out there. If you want to believe some idiotic stuff and pay for it, then there's plenty of people who take advantage of you. There really is no such document, but, you know, no such ancient document. I'm sure that they're making it up like crazy now, but nothing genuine. Ezekiel 31, take a look at verse 16. Now, this deals with the fall of Pharaoh, and he's talking about how Pharaoh is going to be taken down to hell. In verse 16, he says, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden. Now, wait a second. Where did he say that this guy went? Down into hell. With them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. So where then, I mean, he's putting all these characters together. Where is the garden that God created? In the nether parts of the earth, the inside of the earth. Now we're going to see that the Lord has saved a couple of those trees. And they weren't sent down there, but the garden itself, that's where it is. It goes on to verse 17. They also went down into hell with him. Unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelled under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. To whom art thou thus like in glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Now does that tell you where the Garden of Eden is? Yeah, very, very clear. Very clear statement. Basically, being in the nether parts of the earth, it can apply to anything that's underground. Now, it says that he went actually literally into hell, talking about Pharaoh. But when you're talking about the trees and so on, the nether parts of the earth, underneath the earth, you could be driving today on petroleum that comes from the Garden of Eden. That's entirely possible, because what happens under all that pressure? That's actually what produces the oil, all this pressure on vegetation. And some people say, well, it's dinosaurs. You may remember a few years ago, that was real popular. One of the gas companies, I think it was Sinclair, they came up with this, and their mascot was a dinosaur. And they wanted people to believe that all the oil came from dinosaurs, that they all packed together and decided, hey, let's go into this big cave, and suddenly it caved in and squished them all. And now they're petroleum distillates. But that isn't what happened at all. Now, what we find is that it's vegetation down there, and much of this vegetation came from the Garden of Eden, which was lush, an amazingly beautiful place, and very large. The dimensions that the Bible gives of the Garden of Eden would require that the Garden of Eden be several hundred square miles. So you're not looking at, you know, your front lawn being turned into a garden and say, oh, there's a Garden of Eden, and here's one tree, and there's another tree, and that's it. You're talking about something really, really huge. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And I want to share with you that there wasn't just the Garden of Eden. that there was another garden. And this garden has a different title to it. God made both of them, but this one has a different title to it. Ezekiel 28, and verse 13. Well, let's take it in verse 12. Those of you who are studying with us in spiritual warfare, you know that people who are lost can be demon-possessed. And in dealing with that individual, you can speak to the demon or you can speak to the individual. And there are occasions when you can get an answer independently of either one. Or one would speak for itself, another would speak for itself. And what this particular area of Scripture is doing is dealing with a man, king of Tyre, who was demon-possessed. On one hand, he was possessed by the devil, and God speaks to him directly to the devil who was in him. On the other hand, he's talking to the king of Tyre. And we don't have time to go into all the context of that, but just keep that in mind when you read the rest of that passage. In verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the garden, in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And then it goes on to name all the things. And then at the end, "And of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." He's not talking about the king of Tyre here. He's talking about the devil who was in the king of Tyre. But notice the title that he gives. Eden, the garden of God. Eden, the garden of God. Now, let's take a look at something else. Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31. In verse 8. Now here we're looking at different trees in this garden. Totally different. It says this in verse 8. "The cedars in the garden of God." Well, what did we learn about Eden? Eden was called the garden of God. Okay? Now, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. "I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." Now he's comparing the trees with a man and all the glory that this man had. He's not comparing trees with trees. But notice, once again, we're dealing with the garden of God. Now, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 51, and you're going to see a different garden. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, in verse 2, says, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden." And, now notice, he's talking about, he's going to make her waste places like Eden, which is called what? The garden of God. "And her desert like the garden of the Lord." Now this may not be as significant in English as it is in Hebrew, but what it's saying on one hand is the garden of Adonai and then the garden of Jehovah. Talking about two entirely different gardens. "And her desert like the garden of the Lord, joy and thanksgiving shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Where is the garden of the Lord? Who was it that said, "I go to prepare a place for you"? Jesus did. And his Old Testament name was Jehovah, which appears in our Bibles, L capital O capital R capital D. And this is the garden that's mentioned right here. A different garden than the Garden of Eden. You have the Garden of God, which is the Garden of Eden. Then you have the Garden of the Lord. You know, it's really nice if you have somebody build your house and they put in a garden too. Just imagine. I mean, you know, today you can look at all these, a lot of new homes, and they put these scrubby little $10 evergreens around, you know, and it's bleak. Well, I mean, when they prepare the lot, what do? They come in with five bulldozers, level the ground, take away every tree most of the time, and then they put a foundation there, and then after it's all over, they say, oh, got to put some greenery in there. So they go to Kmart and buy these little $10 evergreens and throw in a few of those, and say, well, we got a garden now. Just imagine what the Lord's going to do. It says the garden of the Lord. The garden of Jesus. Jesus liked gardens. He went there to pray, didn't he? Went to Gethsemane. And then at the Mount of Olives, he went there to pray. And there was a garden there. It seemed that Jesus enjoyed going into those places. And when he walked with Adam, where did he walk? In the garden. In the cool of the day. Can you get a little insight tonight on the wonderful things that God has planned for you if you're saved? Can you get a little vision of how much God cares and what he's going to and the preparations that he's making, because he has better things for you? I mean, just consider, you know, a lost person looks at God and says, oh, God's so mean and he demands so much and life under God must be miserable, and they make all sorts of unjust excuses against God. But then you get into the Word and you realize how much love has gone into preparation for you and for me, his children. How much love and consideration he has to prepare such wonderful things for those who have given their hearts to him. He did it because he loves us. And all the condemnation and all the unjust accusations from the lost won't change the truth. God has wonderful things planned for us. Just want to share just a couple real quick scriptures once again. Genesis chapter 13. I'm just going to give this to you, you know, just to jot down if you're taking notes. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, because this idea of a garden of Jesus, the garden of the Lord, is not just some new invention that came along with the New Testament. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Whoever wrote this, as the Holy Spirit spoke through them, had a knowledge that, yes, there was the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And then there was another thing that was just so beautiful, the garden of the Lord. And you know, Abraham had a pretty good understanding, because in the book of Hebrews it mentions that God sent him out to look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he didn't find it down here, because it wasn't down here. But Abraham was acquainted that there was a place God was preparing, a place, New Jerusalem, that was far more beautiful than anything down here. Why does God do this? It's because his love goes far beyond our ability to comprehend it. It's because his care for us and his desire to make us happy and to bless our lives goes far, far beyond what we've ever imagined. And we're just scratching the surface. Just a little bit. There's so much more to know. So much more God has for us. And it's all because He loves us that much. Let's bow our heads in our hearts, shall we? Heavenly Father, help us to be more appreciative. Help us to understand the extent that You went to, not only to give us a new life, but to make that life a joy, and to make that life so far beyond anything that we have here.